Welcome to the Brian's Bible Institute. We're in module number 12 called Faithful Shepherds. This is going to be lesson number 4. I've titled this lesson, Following the Footsteps of Adam and Eve, or Abraham and Sarah. Now these two couples are sort of contrasted with each other in the scriptures. We know that sin entered the world and death came upon all men, and the curse and all the suffering that goes on is the result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And then we see that God's redemption of the creation, the fact that the Messiah was going to come to be born as a human being, and the resurrection, the inheritance, the earth being restored, all of that is portrayed as the result of the faith and humble obedience of Abraham and Sarah. And so these two couples are contrasted with each other. And what we see is that the way of the world is to follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. But the way of God is to follow in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah. And you know, this whole series of lessons called Faithful Shepherds is really addressed to the men, primarily as the head of their home, of their family, and possibly to shepherd larger groups as well. But it's got to start at home first. But it's not possible for a godly man to shepherd his family properly without the cooperation and the help of his wife. Both the husband and the wife need to be willing and submissive to the roles that God has assigned to them as a couple in that family dynamic if they're going to fulfill the mission that God has assigned to every couple, and that is to not only disciple themselves, but to raise their children and their families to be God-honoring and to be faithful in the things of God as well. So I want to take a brief look today first at Adam and Eve, and then we'll look at Abraham and Sarah, and I want to contrast these two couples. So if you would, get your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I would like to begin reading in verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man." I want you to note that both the commission to keep the Garden of Eden, to tend it, and also the command regarding what he could eat and could not eat was given to the man. Right? It says in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, it's important to note that God created the Garden of Eden and placed the man in the Garden of Eden before he had created Eve, and God gave him his assignment. All right, now, look at verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, one of the things that is striking in this account is that God created Eve to be a companion or a helper to Adam, seeing that all of the other creatures that God made had a companion and that is a helper or a companion. And that companion was in part for reproduction, right? Because you needed both a male and a female to reproduce. And the male, we see all through nature, if you look at the animal kingdom and all that, that the way that God designed the animal kingdom, it's usually the male's responsibility and practice to provide for and to protect his family, and the female was to be a helper and also to reproduce and also to tend to the offspring and to raise the offspring. And we see that, I mean, we have chickens on our little homestead here, and we see that even with the chickens. We just had some chicks born. I shouldn't say born, they hatched. Six little chicks hatched a few days ago, and we've got another hen sitting on a few more eggs, and we'll have some more. But it's remarkable to watch the instincts that are inbred into these animals, and they know exactly what to do. The roosters know what to do, and the hens know what to do, and they know how long to sit on the eggs, and they know how to raise the chicks. And you don't have to do anything. You just watch them do it, and the hens will teach the little chicks what to do, where to get food, where to get water. The roosters will protect them. I mean, it's really remarkable how God has built all this into the programming in the animal kingdom. But he's done the same with humans as well. The instincts are there. The physical features and characteristics that are necessary are there, and they are designed by God for the continuation and the good of both the animal kingdom and the human race. Well, when we continue reading in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that Satan tempted Eve. But what did Satan tempt Eve with? He says, if you go to verse 2, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, God didn't tell Eve that. He told Adam that. And then Adam relayed God's word and God's commands to his wife, and now she's repeating what Adam had relayed to her. She's repeating it to the serpent. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For the Lord knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods.'" The correct translation is gods, plural. "Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband, and he ate." Now, when you get down a little further to when God, or the Son of God, was walking in the garden and he calls to Adam and Eve, look at verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said to him, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you, Adam, not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" So he's going to blame his wife for his own shortcomings. "And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So she's going to blame the serpent. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the woman's seed, who we know as Christ, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now notice that Eve was first created to be a helper to Adam, but now under the curse, he is to rule over her. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because,'" now this is the important part, "'because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, the critical thing I want you to notice here is God says to Adam, you know, God didn't bring death on Adam and curse the ground because of what Eve did. The only punishment for what Eve did was pain in childbearing and the fact that she must remain subordinate to her husband. However, it was Adam's sin that brought sin into the world. In fact, Paul makes this point very clearly in Romans, that it was the sin of Adam that brought death to all mankind, not the sin of Eve. But what was the sin of Adam? Look what it says in verse 17. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. He heeded the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God. So he gave in to his wife, and he abdicated his role as being the leader in his family. And in abdicating his role and allowing his wife to convince him to go ahead and eat also of the forbidden fruit, death came to all mankind, and the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. Now that's a pretty remarkable statement there. And it doesn't mean men shouldn't listen to their wives. They have a lot to offer. But if they are leading contrary to what God has commanded the man, or if the man is abdicating his role, see, the man must take his role as the head of his home. The wife can either make that easier for him or make that an impossible task for him. So in many regards, the wife, the woman, holds the cards when it comes to whether or not the household is going to be glorifying God and fulfilling the roles that God has given. Well, in contrast to what Adam and Eve did, which brought death and destruction upon all mankind, what brings life to all mankind, we find illustrated with Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you have your notes printed out, which I recommend that you do, they're on the website. If you have your notes printed out, I put parts of Hebrews chapter 11 from the LGV, my translation, in your notes so that you can have it, so that when we get there to read that. All right. Now, we're going to look again at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19 there. But I want to point out that Abraham trusted and he obeyed, not knowing where he was going when God first called him, right? It says in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, in faith, Abraham, having been called, obeyed, migrating to the place which he was expecting to receive as an inheritance, and he left not knowing where he was going. That's the critical part. He left not knowing where he was going. Now, since we're in Genesis already in your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 11 for just a moment. I should have been there already. And I want to look at verses 27 through chapter 12 and verse 5. So in 11:27 it says, this is the generation of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they came out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So they stopped. They stopped there. Now, they stopped in a place called Haran, which was probably named for Abraham's brother. So the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died. Now the Lord had said to Abram. Now, this beginning in chapter 12, it gives the explanation as to why Terah took Abram and Sarai and Lot, and left for the promised land. And this is why he did that. Because look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this statement was made to Abraham before they dwelled in Haran. Okay, it was before they had ever left Ur of the Chaldees. Now, we know that to be the fact because in Acts chapter 7, let's flip over there for just a moment. Stephen is speaking there, and he tells us some very important facts. Acts chapter 7, and let's read verses 1 through 8. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he, that is Stephen, said, quote, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Haran. That's a critical statement, all right? So it was before anybody left. It was God of glory, it says, who appeared to our father Abraham. And he said to him, quote, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. That's quoted directly from Genesis chapter 12 that we just read. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, notice that, when Terah, his father, died, he, that is God, moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his seed, or descendants, or literally seed, would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. All right. Now, when Terah, it says in Genesis 11 that Terah, which was Abraham's father, took Abraham, but he didn't take Abraham's living brother and his wife. He only took Abraham and Sarai, his wife, and his nephew, his dead son's son, that is Abraham's nephew, would be Terah's grandson. He took them and they went. And it sounds like when you read in Genesis 11 that it was Terah's idea to go to the promised land, but it was not Terah's idea to go to the promised land, as Acts 7 explains, that the Lord, and it was literally the Son of God, who appeared to Abraham before they ever left, before anybody went anywhere. And he is the one who called Abraham, and he's the one who gave the promises to Abraham. And so, no doubt, Abraham basically said, you know, to his father, and that he was going. God had called him, and he was going. Now, the question is, do you think Sarah willingly went, or do you think she put up a fuss? I think she willingly went. I really do. I think Sarah was a submissive wife, and she believed Abraham when he said that God had appeared to him and spoke to him, and she went with him, thinking that she was going to have a son and that God was going to give this land to them and their heir for as an everlasting inheritance. Well, we see as we continue reading that Abraham and Sarah raised Isaac, and in the promised land once they arrived there, and that they lived minimally as in tents, it says, as foreigners. but they were focusing on the hope of the inheritance that God had promised. So in verse 9 it says, in faith he, that is Abraham, lodged in the land of promise as a foreigner, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, that is his son and then his grandson, the co-heirs of the same promise. For he was waiting for the city having foundations, whose designer and fashioner is God. So they lived minimally, they lived as foreigners, they did not get involved in the politics of the nation in which they dwelled. They didn't occupy themselves with putting down permanent roots or anything like that. They lived in tents, which was, you know, sort of a temporary dwelling, and they did that their entire lives thereafter. They never built a house after that. Well, beginning in verse 11, we see that Sarah was a woman of faith just as much as Abraham was a man of faith, which is no doubt why God called Abraham. I don't think God would have called Abraham in the first place if he didn't know that he had a wife who was going to be supportive of him in this rather unusual request that God had given and these unusual promises that God had given. So beginning in verse 11, it says, in faith, Sarah herself received power for the overthrowing of a seed. And that was, of course, overthrowing Abraham's firstborn, which was Ishmael, and replacing that child with Isaac to be the child of promise, right? And with the appointed season of age, gave birth. Since she deemed faithful the one promising. Notice it wasn't just Abraham's faith here. It was Sarah's faith. She deemed it that God was faithful. Now, when you read the account in Genesis, when the Son of God appears to Abraham a little bit later, and this is after Ishmael was born and all that, that he said to Abraham, this set time next year I'm going to return and Sarah is going to have a son. See, at first they thought, well, maybe Sarah thought maybe God was going to fulfill his promise through Hagar, and so Sarah thought maybe they need to help God along and make things happen. But when that all blew up in Abraham's face, then the Lord appeared to Abraham again in his tent door and said, no, Sarah is going to have a child, and I'm going to return this set time next year, and Sarah's going to have a child. Well, Sarah laughed. At first, she didn't believe it. She was laughing, and she said, am I going to have a child being past the age, and she's been barren all her life, and, you know, past menopause and all this? And she laughed, and for that reason, the child was named Isaac. God said, you're going to name the child Isaac because Isaac means laughter, because Sarah laughed. So Isaac's own name points out Sarah scoffing at the idea, but later she believed, and this is what's recorded here. It says that she deemed faithful the one promising. So she had second thoughts. And, you know, that's a lesson for us because, you know, a lot of times when our faith is put to the test, we fail at first. But then afterwards, we have second thoughts and we are given the opportunity to repair and to change course. And whenever that happens, we need to be ready to change course. All right. That's the important lesson in that. All right. Verse 12 says, through which also even this of having become dead, and Paul makes this point that Sarah's womb was dead in Romans chapter 4, were begotten from one man according as the constellations of heaven in multitude and like the sand beside the seashore innumerable. You know, Sarah and Abraham made a lot of mistakes. All right, we have the mistake where Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister, or he sort of half lied. He told a white lie there, and he got thrown out of Egypt because of it. And then we have Sarah being impetuous and doubting God's promise, at least initially, and then having Abram take Hagar, and then Abraham, you know, made the mistake of listening to Sarah at that point and going ahead and doing it, and look at the confusion and the problems that occurred after Ishmael was born, not according to God's plan, but according to human reasoning. And this is why obeying God blindly, despite our human reasoning that seems to go contrary to that, is what is absolutely critical. And this is the kind of faith that pleases God. Yet because of Sarah's faith, when she changed course and she believed God and she supported Abram, then God fulfilled the promise. I want you to go over to Galatians chapter 4. Let's look at the results of Sarah's faithfulness here in Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul makes a point of this. Let's start in verse 21. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, and that was Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, was born according to the flesh." What does that mean, according to the flesh? That means according to man's doing. That is human reasoning and the works of man, the works of Sarah and the work of Abraham and listening to Sarah and taking Hagar and so forth. "But he of the free woman was through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." That's the law that was given through Moses. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai," and he's making an allegory out of this, okay? "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children." And that's because the leadership in Jerusalem rejected Christ and had him crucified because they claimed to follow Moses, not realizing that embracing the new covenant under Christ would free them from the law. This is why Paul says they're in bondage with her children. And by the way, that statement there shows that when Christ came and he died, he did not do away with the old covenant. He only did away with the old covenant, the Mount Sinai covenant, for those Jews who accepted Christ and accepted the new covenant. They were released from the law, but the rest of the Jews are still in bondage to the law. Paul makes that point quite clear in Romans. Anyway, he says, "But the Jerusalem above," and that literally it's the elevated Jerusalem, and that's the restored Jerusalem from Isaiah chapter 2, "is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written," quote, and this is Isaiah 54:1, "Rejoice, O barren," that's Jerusalem, "you who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now look at this, verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh," that is Ishmael, "then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit," that's Isaac, "even so it is now." And this is because the Jewish nation that was following the law of Moses was persecuting the remnant of Israel that was following Christ and the new covenant. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say?" Quote, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now look at this next verse. This is really remarkable. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman," that is Hagar, "but of the free," that is Sarah. So we, brethren, are children of Sarah. Now, that's not true physically of all of us. I mean, all of the Jews were children of Sarah physically. But that's not how Paul's using this. He's writing to the Galatians, which were primarily Gentiles. And he's saying we are the children of Sarah because we are the children of Abraham. Now, Galatians 3 talks a lot about being the children of Abraham, those who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that is because the promised seed was Christ, he says in Galatians 3:16, who came through Isaac and Jacob and Judah and all that whole lineage. All right. So we see that by being in Christ, Sarah is our mother. If we are not in Christ, Eve is portrayed as our mother. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. In let's read verses 1 through 6. This talks about godly women. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that is a Christian woman married to an unbelieving husband, she's still to be submissive to him. So that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word, that is without preaching, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Actions speak louder than words. And that's a lesson, a very important lesson. When they, that is the unbelieving husband, observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with an uncorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. This is Sarah. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Notice that. She obeyed him when they left. She obeyed him repeatedly. And we'll see in a moment that she even listened to Abraham when he went to be tested by offering up Isaac. All right. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now notice this. Whose daughters you are. Ladies, wives, being submissive to their husbands, having this gentle and quiet spirit, adorning themselves with these things, are the daughters of Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror, that is afraid of taking the role that Sarah took, which is the role that Eve was supposed to take, but she didn't take. All right. Then he says, that's it on that one. Now let's go to, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 9. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and that has to do with teaching, not to just be quiet all the time, okay? That has to do with teaching, not taking the role of trying to teach her husband. All right. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Nevertheless, now I want you to notice the word she. It says, nevertheless, she, and notice that's singular, will be saved. Who is she? That's a feminine pronoun, and who does it refer to? It's the woman who was deceived, that is Eve. Notice this again. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, Eve, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she, that is Eve, will be saved in childbearing. Now, what does that mean? She'll be saved in childbearing. Well, what was the curse that God put on Eve? It was that he was going to greatly multiply her sorrow and her pain in childbirth. And so what Paul is saying here essentially is Eve can actually be redeemed by the very thing that God put upon her as a curse, which was childbirth. So he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, she being singular, but then it says, if they, plural, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And who's the they? It's the daughters of Eve. It's the whole female gender. Christian women is what it's talking about. See, Eve was cursed, and because Eve was cursed, all you ladies have been cursed as far as bringing forth children is concerned. But the very thing that was the curse on women, that is pain and childbirth, can be Eve's redemption. How? If her daughters continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And how is that possible if Eve's daughters do that? Because Eve's daughters, Christian women, will then, by having this kind of a lifestyle, this humble and quiet spirit, raising her own daughters to follow in their footsteps in the next generation, so that the redemption of Eve becomes generational. And it's in the hands of Christian women to do that. All right? It's in your hands to do that. And it is by being, not listening to Satan who whispers and says, you know, you can be as gods if you take up the forbidden fruit. You can have a higher station in life. You can get out from under Adam, and the two of you can be gods. Or you can follow Sarah's example and redeem Eve, redeem the female gender by this way, because in the resurrection, then I don't know that women are going to be under their subjection to their husbands in the kingdom. I don't see anything in the scriptures that indicates that. This seems to be something that is for the curse. Right? So anyway, that's speculation on my part, but that seems logical to me. All right. And then let's look at Romans chapter 4 briefly. Romans 4, 18 through 22. It's talking about Abraham. God made him the promise that he'd be the father of many nations, and he believed God in verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, that is contrary to human understanding, that is not flying by visual flight rules, but following by instrument flight rules. Contrary to hope, in hope believed. He just trusted what God said. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. That is, he was very, very old, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. She was barren her whole life, and now she's way past the time of childbearing. He did not waver in the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, and he quotes Genesis, it was counted, that is, Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You know, Abraham, throughout their lives, Abraham and Sarah kept their focus on the promise of God. They did it together. And they did it in a way with Sarah being submissive to her husband and being supportive to her husband and not doing things that made his life difficult, but instead did everything she could to support him as the head of their home. And in doing so, she raised a godly son also. Isaac was a very godly son. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 13. It says, these all, and that includes Sarah, died according to faith, not having received the promises, but observing them far ahead and being persuaded and embracing them, also acknowledged that they were aliens and foreigners in the land. For those saying such things demonstrate that they are yearning for the fatherland, and that is the restored earth, according to the promises. And indeed, if they were meditating on the land they left behind, they had every opportunity to go back. But now they crave the better homeland, that is, of heavenly dominion. Because of this, God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he has prepared the city for them, and that's the restored Jerusalem. Well, Abraham's and Sarah's faith was tested one final time, which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, but let's pick it up here in Hebrews 11, verse 17. In faith, Abraham, being tested, has offered Isaac, and the one who welcomed the promises was sacrificing the only begotten. Same term that's used of Christ with relation to his father, about whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So the promise was clearly to go through Isaac, not through a third son. He's called the only begotten because Sarah overthrew Ishmael as Abraham's seed, so he was no longer reckoned as Abraham's seed, but Isaac was. Anyway, considering that God was also able to raise from the dead, from where in allegory he did recover him, by the fact that he was given a ram instead of offering his son. But he is going to actually recover him from the dead, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all going to be raised in the resurrection in order to inherit the land that God promised them. So here's a question for you. This is one that I pondered many times, and I think I've changed my opinion on this. I used to think that, well, you know, Abraham probably snuck out really early in the morning to take Isaac up to sacrifice him to the Lord on Mount Moriah, and he probably just snuck out of the house without telling Sarah, because Sarah probably would have pitched a fit and say, over my dead body. But I don't think that's the case anymore. Sarah's faith was quite strong, and her submission to Abraham was total, as we read there in Peter a little bit earlier. I think Abraham told Sarah everything he was going to do, and I think he explained to Sarah that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Notice it said here in the passage we just read here in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham was considering. Look at this again, 17 through 19. In faith, Abraham, being tested, has offered Isaac, and the one who welcomed the promises, and the promises wasn't just to him, it was also to Sarah, right? He told Sarah that, the child was going to be Sarah's child. The one who welcomed the promises was sacrificing the only begotten, about whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Considering, that is, when he was going to do this, he was already considering. When God first told him to go offer up your son, Isaac, Abraham thought about it, and before he left the house, he had already determined that he was going to do this, and that God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. Look what it says, considering that God was able to raise the dead, from where in allegory he did recover. Now, we actually see some evidence of this in the Genesis passage, because in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, and chapter 22 is where this whole story is. In verse 5, Abraham had some servants, some young men that went with him on his way, but he left them at the bottom of the mountain, and he and the lad went up into the mountain where he was going to sacrifice him. But you know what he said to the servants? He said, wait here with the animals, and the lad and I will return to you. Abraham expected to come down from that mountain with Isaac at his side, raised from the dead, according to what Hebrews 11 says, which then implies, in my mind, that he had already determined this before he ever left his house, which means he probably had explained it all to Sarah, and Sarah was in agreement, And Abraham went with her blessing, obeying God's command. And that's pretty remarkable. And if that's true, and I'm almost positive it is, then Sarah's faith was at least as strong as Abraham's faith with regard to this. Let's look at verses 13 through 20. For God, in promising Abraham, since he had no one greater to this is Hebrews chapter 6. Not Hebrews chapter 11, if that's what I said. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. For God, in promising Abraham, who was it that was promising Abraham? It was the Son of God. It was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, who was God's Son, who was speaking to Abraham. And we see that clearly in chapter 22. It's twice he's called that. For God, in promising Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And thus, through endurance, that is Abraham's blind faith without second-guessing God, he obtained the promise. For indeed, men swear by something greater, and an oath for confirmation settles all disputes for them. So in this way, God, and this was the messenger of God, being intent on showing to the inheritors of the promise, that is us, the irrevocability of his purpose, confirmed it with an oath. Now, if you read the account in Genesis 22, we see the messenger of God called to Abraham and said, don't lay your hand on the child, just as Abraham was about to plunge the mic. For now I know that you fear God. And then he provides the ram as a substitute. And then the messenger of God, the Son of God, calls to Abraham again. And he says this, that he swears the oath, right? Let's go back to verse 15 again. And thus, through endurance, he obtained the promise. For indeed, and what was the endurance? It was the testing of his faith, right? When he was willing, he and Sarah were willing to slay Isaac and see him resurrected again. Anyway, verse 15. And thus, through endurance, he obtained the promise. For indeed, men swear by something greater, and an oath for confirmation settles all disputes for them. In this way, God being intent on showing the inheritors of the promise the irrevocable ability of his purpose. That is, the Son of God swore the oath to Abraham for our benefit. He confirmed it with an oath, so that by two irrevocable actions, number one, the original promise, number two, the oath after Abraham's faith was tested. These two irrevocable actions, which God is unable to falsify, we, the fleeing ones, might have powerful incentive to cling to the hope laying before us, which we have as an anchor of the life, both secure and confirmed, entering into the chamber behind the veil. That is, Christ is there, right? Where Jesus, the prototype over us, has entered, having become high priest for the age, according to the Melchizedek arrangements. Christ, who entered into the holy place, who is this Melchizedek, was the promised seed in the Abrahamic covenant. And not only was he the promised seed, but he was the one calling to Abraham out of heaven, swearing the oath. That's pretty amazing, in my opinion. So God made promises to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah floundered. They made some mistakes. They tried doing things their way instead of waiting on the Lord and allowing him to do it his way, that is, to be of promise instead of obligation. And so their faith was put to the final test, and they passed the test in Genesis 22. But see, our faith is also tested from time to time. God puts something in front of us to test our faith. Are we going to be blindly obedient? If we're blindly obedient to God in faith that he will fulfill his promises, and we're going to obey him even though everything else says this is nuts, this is crazy. If we do that, we will pass the test. if we second guess and we want to do things our way and we think, well, God didn't really mean that, or that doesn't apply to me, or we find excuses to get around what God has commanded, then our faith fails the testing of our faith. But we need to pass the tests of our faith if we expect to have the inheritance in the kingdom, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, I want to just close with two quotes. These two quotes come from two of the earliest of the what are referred to as the church fathers. That is the generation or two after the apostles. The first quote is from Justin Martyr. He lived only a few decades after the apostle John died. And he was in the Roman assembly. And I want you to notice what he says about Abraham and his faith. And I'm quoting from the Dialogue with Trypho, chapter 119, in case you wanted to look that up in context. And this is what Justin Martyr wrote. What larger measure of grace, then, did Christ bestow on Abraham? Notice he refers to Christ doing this. He's placing Christ in the context of the calling of Abraham, and that's because he was the messenger of the Lord. Anyway, what larger measure of grace then did Christ bestow on Abraham? This, namely, that he, that is Christ, called him with his voice by the like calling, telling him to quit the land wherein he dwelt. And he has called all of us by that voice. And we have left already the way of living in which we used to spend our days, passing our time in evil after the fashions of the inhabitants of the earth. And along with Abraham, we shall inherit the Holy Land, when we shall receive the inheritance for an endless eternity, being children of Abraham through the like faith. For as he believed the voice of God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, in like manner we, having believed God's voice, spoken by the apostles of Christ and promulgated to us by the prophets, have renounced even to death the things of this world. Accordingly, he promises to him, that is Abraham, a nation of similar faith, and that is us, God-fearing, righteous, and delighting the Father. Again, that's from Dialogue with Trypho, chapter 119. And then the last quote I want to give you is from Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church of Smyrna when John wrote Revelation, and he was a student of John's. So Irenaeus is only one generation removed from John, and he listened to a lot of tradition handed down from John through Polycarp. Anyway, Irenaeus writes this: thus then the promise of God which he gave to Abraham remains steadfast. For thus he said, lift up thine eyes and look from this place where thou now art, towards the north and the south, the east and the west. For all the earth which thou seest I will give to thee and to thy seed even forever. And again he says, arise and go through the length and breadth of the land, since I will give it to thee. And yet he did not receive an inheritance in it, not even a footstep, but was always a stranger and a pilgrim therein. And upon the death of Sarah his wife, when the Hittites were willing to bestow upon him a place where he might bury her, he declined it as a gift, but bought the burying place, giving for it 400 talents of silver from Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite. Thus did he await patiently the promise of God. I love that statement, because what Irenaeus is pointing out is, you know what, Abraham learned the hard way that we don't force God's promises, okay? We wait for God to do it. He learned that through the whole Hagar Ishmael incident. So now, when it's time to bury Sarah, his wife, he won't even take a portion of land from this Hittite in order to bury her. He wanted to buy it. All right, notice this. Thus did he await patiently the promise of God, and was unwilling to appear to receive it from men, what God had promised to him, when he said again to his followers, quote, excuse me, he said again to him as follows, quote, I will give this land to thy seed from the river of Egypt, even unto the great river Euphrates, end quote. If then God promised him the inheritance of the land, Yet he did not receive it during all the time of his sojourn here. It must be that together with his seed, that is, those who fear God and believe in him, he shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. For his seed is the church, which receives the adoption to God through the Lord. As John the Baptist said, quote, "For God is able from the stones to raise up children to Abraham." Thus also the apostle says in the epistle to the Galatians, "But ye, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." And again, in the same epistle, he plainly declares that they who have believed in Christ do receive Christ, the promise to Abraham, thus saying, quote, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Now he does not say, "and of seeds," as if he spake of many, but as of one, "and to thy seed, which is Christ." That's quoting Galatians 3:16. And again, confirming his former words, he says, quote, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of the faith are the children of Abraham. But Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, declared to Abraham beforehand that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Ending that quote. "Thus then, they who are of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham, and these are the children of Abraham. Now God made promise of the earth to Abraham and his seed. Yet neither Abraham nor his seed, that is those who are justified by faith, now receive any inheritance in it. But they shall receive it at the resurrection of the just. For God is true," excuse me, "and faithful. And on this account he said," quote, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's from Irenaeus Against Heresies, book 5, chapter 22, verse 2. So, let's wrap up this lesson. It's our choice. Men, if you're going to be a faithful shepherd, you can follow in the footsteps of Adam and listen to the voice of your wife, let her lead, or you can put on your big boy pants and follow in the footsteps of Abraham. And ladies, you hold the power in this situation, because you can make or break a man as far as being able to lead his home. You can either make him or break him. You can either encourage him and do everything in your power to be in submission to him, to do what Peter says that a godly woman is supposed to do, and also Paul in 1 Timothy. Or you can make his life a living heck, to the point where he doesn't even try anymore. All right. So you hold the power in the situation, and I'm encouraging you, ladies, to take the steps to redeem Eve that Paul talked about there. You can either, the two of you, husband and wife, you can either pursue temporary things that don't last for eternity, or you can do what Abraham and Sarah did and pursue the promise and to live modestly in this present age and to consider that you're strangers and aliens in your culture or in whatever country you live, and live as strangers and aliens, knowing that your inheritance is in the coming kingdom of God and in the land that God has promised to give to us. I love the song "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey. There's no other way. God bless. See you next time.